A friend of mine used to attend a large independent fundamentalist Baptist church in Florida, and it was one of those churches that was quite dynamic and responsive during sermons. It was actually quite a bit more than the simple amen and hallelujah that you might hear in a Baptist church, but it was actually something quite energetic and involved. It was common for each and every Sunday that at some point during the sermon, when the pastor was really getting into his groove during the sermon, that someone would pick up their Bible and run around the church singing hallelujah and amen with great excitement and joy. And they used to call that running the bases. That's when a preacher really hit his point, that you run around. And so you can imagine this church being a quite noisy and boisterous place, full of energy and interactions and even being dynamic. But what stuck with my friend from his time there was actually something different that would occur every single Sunday. And at some point when the preacher was speaking, a young man would get up from his seat and point at the preacher and say, "That's the main thing." And he would just keep doing that, even at several different points of the sermon, but he did that every week. "That's the main thing." Sometimes he would be right that that was the actual main thing, but oftentimes he would be wrong. And I suppose at the onset of the text before us this evening, Paul is getting up and shouting to the Philippians, "Here is the main thing. This is the thing that I want you to hear. This is what I want you to understand. May this thing occupy a place of preeminence in your hearts." And you always have to be careful when preachers say something to the effect of, "If you don't remember anything else, remember this one point." And usually those same preachers will say that at several points in their sermon. But with Paul, he is actually getting right to the heart of the Christian life here in verse 27. If you do this one thing well, if you become a master of it, if you let this principle feature prominently in your life, you will have done well. Well, what is this one thing that belongs to such high esteem in the heart of Paul? Look there at verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We have been saying throughout our study of Philippians that this is an epistle of joy, and that joy is a prominent feature throughout this letter, that Paul has joy in his own heart, and he wants to see that joy increase in the Philippians. And we also have said at several points in our study that Philippians, like no other letter from the Apostle Paul, uncovers his heart for this church. And so we remember that this letter began with his prayer for the Philippians. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. It is my prayer that you abound in love and approve what is excellent." And then Paul moves on to his reflections upon the remarkable providence of God. "My imprisonment has turned out to serve the advance of the gospel." And this kind of sovereign action and activity of God, even despite the chains that Paul currently had over his wrists and ankles. He even reflects upon the providence of God in those preaching the gospel from ill motive, that they're doing it from envy and rivalry, yet he praises God that Christ is still being preached. And then recently, even in the last 2 weeks, we studied the priorities of the Apostle Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, what he's doing here with the Philippians here in verse 27 through the end is he's extending these very same priorities that he has for his own life to the Philippians. And he's saying something to the effect of, whatever else happens, above all else, only live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is the Apostle Paul chiefly concerned with here? Well, that their lives adorn the gospel of Christ, that they live in such a way that their lives are a pleasant aroma that is coming up, proceeding from the gospel of Christ in them. And he's ultimately concerned with their witness in this world. And what kind of testimony are they bringing to those in Philippi? After all, this is connected to what comes in the next verse, as he's saying, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, contending for the gospel, being unwavering in your commitment to the gospel. But what he's saying is that the first thing that must be in place for the advance of the gospel to really take off is that they are living lives that are consistent with the truth of the gospel. If the apologetic ministries of the church are to gain any kind of hearing, if evangelists are to win souls to Jesus Christ, if there's going to be any advance of the gospel, it requires Christians to live consistently with the calling of the gospel of Christ. It's worth mentioning here that the phrase manner of life is but one word in the Greek. And it's a word that we actually derive our word for politics. It's really a word that has to do with citizenship. And it's a word that the Philippians would have greatly understood. By all accounts, Philippi was an impressive Roman city with many soldiers that were posted there for duty, many of them even retired from their service in the military. And citizenship in Philippi was a profound privilege, and there were certain rights that came to their citizenship. Not everyone was granted citizenship in the Roman Empire. There were certain luxuries and benefits that belonged to this Roman citizenship. And you even see in the Apostle Paul's life as he's appealing to Caesar on the basis of his Roman citizenship. That meant something to these civil courts. And it's not too far from what we've experienced here living in the United States. There's a sense of national pride and even privilege living here. I'm not sure if it's this way anymore, but people used to say that the most valuable thing you can own in this earth is the American passport. Of course, if you're traveling out of country and you're entering back into the United States, you might notice there are two different signs. It says, U.S. citizens, you go down this area, and then everybody else is lumped together going down the customs pathway. So when Paul says, let your citizenship, that's really what he's saying, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he is speaking in a very real way to the political realm. Now, it's not in the same way that we often do. Later on in Philippians 3, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So we are in this world either as resident aliens or dual citizens. That's how Paul conceives of the Christian. We have very different allegiances. We have different priorities. We have, quote-unquote, a different national pride than the rest of the world. For the Philippians, this, of course, would have meant when Nero tells you to bow the knee to whatever Roman god that he desired to be worshipped for whatever civic holiday that came that calendar year, it meant that the Philippians couldn't do that. Christ is Lord. And so they are to live in that kind of manner. When Philippi around you, Paul is saying to the Philippians, when Philippi around you promotes self-advancement and even human achievement, your priority must be humility, as we'll discover in chapter 2 of Philippians. We are to look to the interests of others. So there's this kind of separation that has been drawn between citizens of heaven and citizens of this earth. The Philippians are to live out their citizenship in the gospel of Christ. You know, I think it's becoming a lot easier to distinguish the citizenship of Christians from the world around us here in the United States. It doesn't take much right now to prove that we don't belong to the zeitgeist of this present age. All it takes now is to not affirm a particular sin, and a distance is created. A separation, a different citizenship is established. The world will always lob its attacks. Certainly the Philippians were familiar with it. But we must ask, I think, to get to the heart of what Paul is saying. Is this right here, to live your citizenship out in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, is this the above all priority in your heart? Is this the whatever else happens, let this be true of me mindset that dominates your passions? Is it Christ and his gospel that influences your citizenship in this world, his eternal glory, his incarnation, his perfect life, his humble service for our salvation, his passion at Calvary, his glorious resurrection and exaltation? Is this what we are attempting to live up to and to live out from? And so first, this is a call to live as worthy citizens and to have a marked difference about us, an aroma of life emanating from the gospel of Christ. But we might ask then in the second place, what are the characteristics of living as worthy citizens? Keep reading there in verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Many of you know that Zoe and I were down in Texas last weekend with the youth at our former church there for their spring retreat, and it was good to see so many of the students that I ministered to over the last several years, and to hear how things were going in their lives, even seeing physically how many of them have grown, just even a matter of 3 or 4 months. And just as I was studying this passage, I was reminded of the fact that this was the last time I preached this text. I've preached it before. It was my farewell message to all of the students there at Redeemer as we were moving up here to Idaho. And even as I was studying this text back then and even now, I am increasingly amazed by the pastoral wisdom of the Apostle Paul and what he says to the Philippians. He says to them, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, let this be true of you. Make sure this is what I hear word of when a report comes back to me from Timothy or whoever it would be. That's quite a powerful appeal. And that's what I told the students down in Texas, that if I hear things about them, you know, I have your next pastor's phone number. I can talk to him at any time. I want to make sure I hear this about you. I love how Paul describes these characteristics of their manner of life. He says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened by anything, by your opponents. And I think this is getting at a picture of soldiers active in their duty. They are standing firm and tall. They are immovable, unflinching, not caught off guard by the shells striking the ground or bullets whizzing by their heads. Rather, they are planted in one spirit. They recognize as soldiers that they are all part of the same company, of the same regiment. There isn't infighting or division that is to be occurring in the ranks. Each man knows his own duty and performs it well. Of course, we confess that it is the Spirit of God that draws and binds us together. Our bond is a spiritual bond. It is in the Holy Spirit as he knits our hearts together in love and directs our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same vein, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, striving carries this idea of contending for something, laboring together for a common goal. And so we are to be shoulder to shoulder, side by side, contending for the faith of the gospel. And what Paul means by the faith of the gospel, he's not talking about it in a subjective sense of faith in the gospel, but he's more speaking of it as it is laid down and clearly expressed in the gospel of Christ. It's this objective teaching of the gospel. You may know that Jude says, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's objective truth. And so Paul is saying, strive for this, proclaim it in Philippi, publish it throughout Rome, pass it on to each generation. And so in a very real way, living in a manner worthy of the gospel is both defensive and offensive, unwilling to back down, unwilling to compromise the truth, not giving any ground, standing firm and standing put, but also unwilling to be passive, that we are striving. We're after a goal, and that is to win souls to Jesus Christ. But on both accounts, whether it's defensive or offensive, it requires a sense of fearlessness. That's what Paul says next, not frightened by anything. And that's the final characteristic and also the comfort of worthy citizens that I want you to see here. Now, Paul tells them, don't be frightened by anything. Now, the Philippians knew the danger. And they saw what happened to the Apostle Paul in Philippi. And he was arrested by a mob. He was stripped down. He was beaten. He was thrown into prison. Do you remember what Paul and Silas were doing in prison on the night there in Acts 16? They were praying. They were singing hymns. That would have been etched on the minds of these Philippians. Of course, I'm sure the Philippian jailer was right there when this letter was read. He knew the danger that was awaiting Christians, but he also knew the power of God as that earthquake shook down the prison, that doors were flung open, and the faces of everyone there would have been just immediately frightened, but yet Paul and Silas calmly, coolly, and collectively just simply uttered to the jailer, don't be afraid. And so you see, Paul is saying, be fearless. Don't be frightened by your opponents. Whatever the opposition was, we don't know exactly what kind of opposition they were engaged in, although Paul connects it to the very same trouble that he experienced there. He is saying to them, don't worry, don't be frightened, because this only leads to your salvation. Yes, it leads to the judgment of those who oppose you. But remember that the more they oppose you, the more that Christ's word that the world will hate you because it hates me is confirmed to you. The more persecution they face, the more of God's sanctifying grace is dispensed to them. For all those who desire to live a godly and faithful life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And it's that point that suffering is sanctified to them that Paul explores in greater detail there in verse 28. Look at verse 28. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And so in Paul's mind, there are two gifts that have been granted to these Philippians. First, it's their salvation. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, you should believe in him. And even there previously, he says, this is of your salvation and that from God. And so he's saying that God has sovereignly granted their salvation, their life in Christ. All of his perfections, all of his promises, all of his benefits and blessings. This is the privilege of being in Christ, that you have believed upon him and you have been saved. You have obtained access to Jesus Christ. And so that's the first gift. It's their salvation. What might surprise us is that the accompanying grace of salvation is the grace of suffering for his sake. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In Paul's mind, this is a privilege of our citizenship. The word in the Greek is often translated as grace. Here it carries the idea of gracious generosity. In other words, Paul is telling the Philippians, God is gracious and kind enough to allow you to suffer for the sake of Christ. I think this strikes at the very heart of what we know in this country as cheap grace. So much of our contemporary idea of grace is based on us believing that it's only there when you need it, that you can just take from it when you want to. It's readily available, but it's only necessary when life gets difficult. Grace, the kind of grace that is dispensed freely and fully as if it costs nothing. Grace with no repentance, grace without any growth in it, grace without any cross in it. But if we are to understand grace properly, we are to see that it's bound to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God revealed to us. And Jesus Christ is the grace and generous, gracious and generous gift of God. This means, though, that we are bound to his sufferings, we are bound to his death. We bear in our very lights and in our own souls the death and cross of Christ. And so this means that we will be bound to his sufferings and will be treated as the refuse of the world. So how then is this a comfort to us? Well, first, we must see a suffering as being under the sovereignty of God. It says that the Lord is the one who grants suffering. And oh, how this is a comfort. What this world means for evil, God only means for our good. While hatred and animosity can come from the hands of wicked men, with all of their anger and viciousness, everything that comes to pass in our own lives is actually ultimately from the gracious hand of God, God who loves us. But secondly, it's a comfort to us because we understand that suffering for the sake of Christ is a privilege. It's actually a privilege of our citizenship. You may recall in Acts 5 when the apostles are arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ, but Gamaliel intervenes and lets them go after they've been beaten from an inch from their life, and Gamaliel warns them, don't ever speak of the name of Christ ever again. Do you remember what the apostles say after that whole encounter? It says of the apostles that they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They were counted worthy. They leave the council with joy because they were given such a high place of honor in Christ's kingdom as to suffer with Christ and suffer for Christ. And I think this ties in so well to our study of Philippians as the epistle of joy. Isn't it remarkable that it is called the epistle of joy? After all, it talks so much about death. It talks so much about suffering. And yet, we understand that this is an epistle of joy, that we can rejoice even in the suffering. After all, we have to remember who is writing this letter. Well, it's the Apostle Paul who is imprisoned. And who is he writing this letter to? Well, Philippians who were persecuted. They were engaged in the same kind of conflict that the Apostle Paul had. And yet, one of the areas of focus that is brought up time and time again is joy. And so I suppose that is the glory of our citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. Joy in the suffering. A comfort even with chains. All this is ours if we have a view to our heavenly citizenship. If we grasp within our own hearts that Christ is King, and that he is Lord of all, and that every knee will bow before him. And so we understand that he is sovereign, that he does comfort us by his words. But we ought to have this view of our citizenship that has us saying, whatever else happens, above all else, here is the main thing. Let my life be lived in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. The Father, what a call that you have given to us through this word. What a high calling it is to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. What a task that is set before us. We know that we cannot amount to it ourselves. But Lord, we ask that you would give us that very spirit that you tell us to stand firm in, that we might suffer all things for the sake of Christ with great joy, that you have counted us worthy to suffer for him. And so, Lord, we pray that you would guard us and you would keep us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.